It's always a delight seeing a stream of children flowing out the back. My title this week, Get Ready, was probably geared more towards the perspective of the disciples than you. But however, Jesus' pep talk to prepare the disciples applies just as much to us, even though we've, in a sense, we've already been living it. It was future tense for them. The moment we got saved, it was present tense. And as I preach, I'll probably jump back and forth a little bit. But understand that what we are commonly taught, especially today, was very new to them. And if you're not saved, I welcome you to get ready as well. In that case, it would be, you know, present or future tense for you. If you are saved, you're already past the starting line of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's already in present in your life. But there's still a valuable understanding that comes when we understand what is it that as Jesus kind of summarized, what's the Holy Spirit going to do for them? We get to read it here in a nice small package. See, Jesus' warning to prepare isn't just for the coming of the Spirit in the text, though. Jesus is also warning them about the need to stand strong because some very difficult times of persecution were about to come their way. And testifying of Jesus was going to cost them greatly. The good news is that the Holy Spirit will be present to walk them through these new challenges, and at the same Holy Spirit that guided the disciples through those first days after Jesus' death and ascension is the same Holy Spirit who guides you and me today. So he's just as good a guide as he was back then. There are many accomplishments that would have never been happened if it not been for the Holy Spirit. So join me as we read Jesus' warning and encouragement to the disciples in John 16, 1 through 12. John 16, 1 through 12. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So let's start here. Stand strong. Right? That's what he's telling them. Stand strong. He's telling them you need to be ready. Remember as we read this that chapters in the Bible were added much later, the numbers and things, and sometimes from one chapter to another, we should read it directly through. And this happens to be one of those cases. Chapters and verses are a great tool to help us understand and to quickly find a reference. It makes it really, really easy. But at the same time, if we're not careful, one of the pitfalls is we pick up and just start reading in verse 16 and not even think about what was written in chapter 15, even though that's what chapter 16 is referring back to at the beginning when he says, these things I have spoken to you. What things? The things from chapter 15. All right. So let's do a quick review for those of you that weren't here. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 basically said, abide in the vine, which is Jesus, and you will be fruitful. If you are fruitful, you will bring glory to God. Abiding in Jesus makes living out the love he gives us, obeying his commands, loving others. And Jesus no longer considers them servants, but he now calls his disciples friends. And his request is that they love one another because of his love for them. Oh, and by the way, he warns them, and you're going to suffer persecution for this because the world hates me, and so it's going to hate you too. So with all that in mind, Jesus then says, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Jesus is pretty clear about why he's just said all this. They're going to be in danger of stumbling, right? That's, you tell someone, be careful you don't fall when you think there's a good chance they're going to fall. And as people hate them, as people condemn the apostles and oppose them publicly, the danger of stumbling is going to be there. And Jesus doesn't want them to stumble, but if they abide in his love, if they love one another, they're going to give themselves the best shot at standing strong through all of it. I'll give you a spoiler warning, though. They will stumble and scramble for a small moment. But other than Judas, they all come back and become very, very faithful. But they didn't stumble too far. They just scattered for a bit. Peter, of course, in that time, Peter denied and Thomas doubted. But they didn't go out and do anything too crazy. They didn't completely leave the teaching of Jesus behind. But Jesus knew they were going to need to huddle in his love and with one another to keep strong. He knew that if there's any chance that they were going to stand strong through this time, they were going to need his love and one another. They don't need to be scared, but they do need to be prepared. And just like our first responders that rush into dangerous situations, they train so they don't have to be scared in those situations. They know what to do when they're facing difficult circumstances. Firefighters train to run into a burning building, but they also know when to wait. They know when to evacuate. They know when to just kind of let it burn. They are equipped with the gear to make the dangerous job as safe as possible. But they learn where to spray the fire with water so they're not just randomly shooting it up in the air. They shoot for the base of the fire. They're very intentional with their actions because they've trained and they've practiced. The disciples were about to be in a very difficult situation when Jesus was placed on the cross. And when he ascends to heaven and the others will be looking for them for leadership, they better be ready, because if they stumble, you better believe that others around them are going to stumble as well. He warns them, you will be persecuted. And this promise is just as true for us. Jesus dives a little deeper into why they are going to need to be ready to stumble, to not stumble. Jesus tells them, very matter of fact, that they will be put out of the synagogues. They will face people that they think are pleasing God when they try to kill the disciples. And, you know, it's one thing to get pushed out of a synagogue. That's one thing. But it's a whole other level when people are out to try to kill you. I mean, that's a whole other level. So what did it mean to be put out of the synagogue? These were Jewish men, men that have followed Jesus up to this point. Their weekly routine was still to go to the synagogue consistently on the Sabbath and hear the reading of the law of Moses. This is where society gathered. It's just where you saw the faithful people every week. However, we know that just because people go hear God's word in their life doesn't mean it's having a transforming effect. You can go to church your whole life too and have a hard heart towards Scripture. The word of God has transforming power, but you decide how much you're going to listen and apply it. And I've met some people that know Bible verses very, very well, but they use it to confront Christians and tear Scripture apart rather than having an open heart to what it actually says. But to be kicked out of a synagogue in Israel in their day meant they were going to be a complete social outcast. This was going to cost them something. Being seen as anti-God, even if you don't belong in the synagogue. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish faith and society. But locally, they had synagogues. And they were at the point where you didn't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem when you wanted to get together and worship on a Sabbath morning. So they would just go to the local synagogues, right, in their own hometown. But to be pushed out of them, you were being pushed out of society. To be put out of the synagogues wasn't just being thrown out for a week. It meant they would be on the outside of society for a long, long time. And fellow Jews would meet, socialize, discuss Scripture, the Old Testament, and Jesus' disciples were going to be ostracized and banished from doing that. They're going to be rejected. And just to be clear, to be banished from the synagogue was to be expelled from the mainstream of civilization in their day. They didn't put up a wanted poster, but people knew and word spread quickly that you weren't welcome here. Had they had wanted posters in Jesus' day, the disciples' pictures would have been on them. It would have said something to the effect of, do not associate with these men. The cost of following Jesus meant they had to be willing to leave everything that they had been part of previously behind in order to follow Jesus. It was going to cost them. But what they found was so much better that they would continue to follow Jesus over all that they had ever known previously. Many of us don't have to give up everything, but there are those in our area that if they choose to follow the grace of Jesus, they do have to give up something. This past week I was speaking with a former Amishman, and he was telling me that there's a church in Beavertown that ministers to a lot of former Amish that have broken away. And out of curiosity, I asked him, what caused you to break away from the Amish? Just curious. And he said, well, basically, I started reading the Bible for myself and began to realize that the grace of Jesus, and this is something that he didn't hear, and he didn't have to worry about losing his salvation all the time. And when he began to realize that, he began to realize there's a lot of false teaching in the Amish church, and so that's why he had to leave. Just like any other church, corruption can certainly enter and steer it horribly wrong, but I think our Amish brethren that come out of that and start following Christ in grace and faith, I think they get it, because in order to do that, you got to leave everything behind. You got to be willing to leave your church, your whole society behind. And I think they probably get that a little bit better than most of us do. But it doesn't stop there. People will start, they're going to start to want to kill them. And at this moment, Jesus hasn't died for them yet. So this might seem a little more shocking. It's a little bit easier for us to take because we know Jesus already died for me, right? So I owe him my life. But in this part of the teaching, he hasn't done that yet. And so they're probably a little like, you want us to die. I mean, granted, they already said, most of them said they would, but he's warning them. Why? He's warning them so that they do not stumble. They already counted the cost. They've committed to Jesus, but even the most committed can stumble if they're not ready for how bad things are about to get. So allow me to encourage you and to be ready as well. As our nation continues to spiral into evil, you better be ready too. I don't think Christians will always be as comfortable in our nation as we are right now. He warns them, it's about to change. See, as long as Jesus was with the disciples, Jesus took the heat, right? I mean, he was the leader, so he took the heat for them. They all saw his confrontations, and they took some attacks as well. But everything, the big stuff, the big guns at this time, were pointed at Jesus. So when Jesus is gone and they continue to share his message of hope, they're going to take on more of the attacks. So this is why I tell them, you better be ready so that you don't stumble. See, Jesus told them so that they would know it's going to be part of the process. Like, just understand, this is going to happen. If you have to go through a difficult time, it helps to, if you know that it's coming and maybe what to expect as it comes. There are some that have proposed that school fires do not kill students, so why do schools waste their time doing fire drills? Well, let's look at history a little bit. There have been no students killed in school fires in the past 60 years. That is really good news. That's great. But what about before that? In 1908, 173 students and two teachers were killed by a fire. In 1915, 22 students died in a fire because a stairwell was cut off. In 1922, two students died because they were trapped on the second floor. 1923, 43 students died when the panic broke out after a lamp fell to the ground and they harmed each other on the way out. 1924, 18 students died because there was only one exit in the entire school. 1954, in Cleveland, Ohio, 15 students died after a furnace exploded in the wooden school and it erupted very quickly. Chicago, Illinois, a student committed arson and 93 students died and many more wounded. But it's been 60 years. So what happened? How did all of a sudden we stop having children dying in school fires? Students are now taught what to do when fire breaks out in the building, right? Fire codes were developed. We no longer have wooden schools for the most part. We have adequate exit routes. We have sprinkler systems that are installed. We have fire extinguishers placed around the building, all in an attempt to minimize the dangers. We've also trained kids that when there's a fire, you hear the fire alarm, you line up in your room behind your teacher, and there's a certain exit door that you walk to in an orderly manner, right? All these things have come together to save an awful lot of lives. Everybody close your eyes for just a moment. Don't fall asleep. Just close your eyes. All right. If a fire, just keep your eyes closed. Ben, close your eyes. All right. I'll call you out. I will. All right. Keep your eyes closed just for a minute. If there was a fire in the room right now, where's your closest exit? Just point to it. Nah, you can open your eyes now. Most of you did pretty good. The natural reaction for most people is to leave the exit that you came in. All right? But I saw some people pointing to this door. It's funny how many people don't even know there's a door right there. Like, it's there every week. Every week that door's there. It's a great fire exit. I know most of this corner did get that. That's very good. But it's funny how many people I've talked about through the, you know, the door behind the piano, and they're like, what are you talking about? The door, the thing you push and it opens and you can go out the wall, you know, like that thing. There's also an exit up here, right? So it's when we prepare and we know that these places are available, it's a lot easier. But if we all run for the middle and the back, it's going to take a lot longer to get out, isn't it, right? If we use four different exits, we're going to get out of here a whole lot quicker. All right, good job. You passed your test, and you went through a little bit of fire training today. Good job. Give yourself a hand. Now, if I told you all of a sudden, I said, in 5 minutes, we're going to light a fire in the middle of the church, which way would you go? We're not going to, all right? But if I said that, what would you do? You would look around like, okay, well, if this crazy nut's going to light a fire, I want to make sure I find the fastest exit out. But you're actually going to look, right? You are going to prepare for when that fire hits, and you are going to look. Well, Jesus is telling them, okay, you better get ready because there's a fire coming. There will be a fire lit, and you better know what to do in this situation. And what he's telling them is you need to love one another, you need to abide in my love, and you need to not stumble. So stand strong. The events that are coming, they didn't need to know right away, but the times are about to change. God has a way of preparing us for things that are coming. And sometimes we might not know it at the time, but sometimes the hardships that we go through, sometimes they're building us for opportunities in the future. Those experiences come back to us when we encounter a new challenge, and we take our hard times, and we can come alongside those that are facing those same hard times, and we can support and have compassion on them in a much deeper level because we've been there. And man, when you're going through a hard time, there's nothing like hearing those words. There's so many times we tell people, you don't understand. But when you hear these words, no, I've been there. You know it's a different level of understanding and compassion that's going on there. Our hardships, our ministry preparation, if we let God have His way with them. Our hardships are God's, our ministry preparation, if we let God have His way with them. Jesus has the disciples ready to fly on their own. They're not going to leave the nest willingly. But when He dies and goes to heaven, ascends and comes back, goes to heaven, they're getting kicked out of the nest, and they better learn to fly real quick. The fact that the gospel is still being shared today is proof that they were ready. Are you ready to continue with whatever challenges God may give before you? Are you prepared? Are you abiding in Him? Are you ready, relying on the Holy Spirit? Are you standing strong? We're told to get ready. We need to stand strong, but we also need to see the big picture. Because as we look at the, Jesus gives us more information, He gives us the big picture. Jesus tells them that He was departing. And I haven't done it yet, but one of these days, I'd really like to, I've been to Sight and Sound, but I'd like to go see a Sight and Sound production, but then get one of those backstage tours, you know, where they show you how all the magic happens. The way they move the props, the way they decorate them, the way they spin them from one angle to another so that you see a completely different scene, and you know, how the robots that move the equipment that are pre-programmed, and all the buttons and the lights and the sounds. They probably won't let me touch buttons, but I would love to just push buttons. The special places in the stage where the hoists come in and moves things around, and even maybe some of the magic that happens in the ceiling. But I love that they offer these tours because it lets you see how does all this work behind the curtain, right? And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, I want to share with you, like, this is what's coming. This is what's behind the curtain. You haven't seen this part yet, but I want to get you ready so you understand. Of course, that phrase, pull back the curtain, comes from a show, a movie you may have heard of called The Wizard of Oz, right? And I won't give that away in case some of you haven't seen it yet, but that's what it comes from, all right? Little Toto, right? All right, that's as far as I'll go with it. Jesus was trying to keep a secret, or Jesus wasn't trying to keep a secret, but He was using this time to pull back the curtain so they could see what His plans were. He wanted them to see the bigger picture. He told them last chapter, you're no longer servants, but you're friends. Because you're friends, I'm going to show you the whole picture of what my Father's plan is. And so that's what He's doing here. He wanted them to understand that He was going to die, rise again, but His kingdom was not of this world. And His kingdom wasn't built like other earthly kingdoms. He tries to pull back the curtain for them, fully knowing, He's like, I know you're not going to get this yet. But if Jesus, as He prepares them, they're at least going to believe when they do see it unfold. All right, so parents do this too. We say stuff like, that's going to hurt if you do that, or you're going to fall. And then they fall or they get hurt, and as good parents, we always say, I told you. We just need to put it on the record that we did tell them not to do that because it was going to happen. But we also want them to know what's going to happen. Even if they know they're not going to listen or understand, they still at least need to know. They were warned, right? And they should have listened because we do know the consequences of doing stupid things. And how do we know as parents the consequences of doing stupid things? Because we did them too, right? I mean, that's how we know that you are going to hurt yourself. It's a vicious cycle. But Jesus pulled back the curtain. He tells them that he's going back to the Father, so they better be ready. He doesn't want them to stumble. But he warns them, it's not going to be easy to not stumble. And the truth hurts. Jesus is what we would call very good at reading the room. Someone can read the room, it means they kind of know what the people in the room are thinking and what's working and what's not. And so Jesus knows that he's giving to them is causing an array of emotions. There's a lot of confusion, you know, probably some, like, just a lot of questions. But he tells them, he's like, I know that your sorrow has filled your heart. I know by the things that I'm telling you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's reading the room. And along with that sorrow was probably some confusion, many more questions, maybe even some anger. I mean, they gave up everything to follow Jesus, and now he's saying that he's just going to leave them behind. How does that work? The people most loyal to him, Jesus is now telling them, I'm going to leave you behind, but I'm going to send you a helper, okay? It just seems like at that moment it probably would have been very confusing in all fairness. And we face sorrow when a loved one is no longer near us, when they move away or pass away. There's nothing abnormal about that. These men, they loved Jesus. They spent 3 years becoming very good friends with him. They knew that Jesus loved them too. And if their hearts weren't sorrowful when they found out he was departing from them, that would concern me a whole lot more, right? I mean, what kind of disciple would they be if Jesus is like, by the way, I'm going to be leaving you? And they're like, okay, cool story, bro. No, I mean, they're sorrowful. They're like, no, please don't leave us. Jesus has to continue being truthful at all times. He can't water down. He needs to prepare them or they will certainly stumble. And we can read through Jesus' story, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in a few minutes. But for them, they were going to be mourning for Jesus for days, right? Again, if we don't like the part where he dies, we just read a little bit faster and we get to the part where he rose again. And there's going to be days of sorrow in their hearts. Even when Jesus does come back to life, they don't believe it immediately. It says they all doubted initially. Then they get Jesus back for 40 days and then he's gone until he returns again. But in this moment, when Jesus tells them that not only will he be leaving, they are going to suffer in his name. Do you understand what he tells them? I don't want you to stumble. Maybe they thought if they argued hard enough and long enough that everyone would come to Jesus' kingdom. I mean, if we just follow Jesus long enough, we tell enough people, eventually they're all going to be on Team Jesus. Maybe they thought they were going to convince the world of that. But Jesus tells them right up front, you're not going to win everyone to me. It's not going to happen. Instead, you will be hated and you will be killed for it. They will be cast out of society. For a group of men joining Jesus and thinking he would be the Messiah that would deliver them from Rome, now they find out that he's never going to conquer the world. He's actually leaving. Their emotions, they had to be somewhat sorrowful. They're rethinking what it means to follow Jesus, because why would the Son of God come to this world and then just die and rise again and leave? We know the answer to that, but they didn't yet. But the Spirit is coming. This is what he has. This is the good news. All right? He gave him the bad news. Now he's hitting him with the good news. Jesus continues that it's actually a good thing that he's leaving. When he leaves, he'll send the Holy Spirit to them. Jesus is all they've known for the past 3 years, and now he says it's to their advantage that he leaves. Jesus taught them with authority. He taught them new things. He opened their eyes. He challenged them. They knew it to be true, and how could it ever be better than Jesus walking with them? Like, that has to be the question going through their mind at this moment. Like, how can it be better than Jesus going through life with us? Well, they're all at the same place. This is a fair question. But Jesus' plan was never for the 12 disciples to remain congregated in the middle of Jerusalem. Jesus' plan was always to send them to the ends of the earth. Some of the apostles' history, it's a little fuzzy, but it's believed that Thomas ended up going to India. Matthew went to Egypt. Philip went to modern-day Turkey. Peter to modern-day Iran. Bartholomew may have went as far north as Baku. Jesus, first investing in disciples and then leaving, prepared the disciples for their future missions. They didn't all just stay huddled in Jerusalem. They followed Jesus' commands to go to the ends of the earth, at least their modern-day earth. At least as their modern day comes, they spread the gospel to those that could continue to spread the gospel. And if Jesus remained in physical form, he goes to one place at a time. But if the Spirit is sent to guide us, the Spirit is all places at one time. The Spirit can minister beyond any physical barriers. And I can't tell you what it must have been like to have Jesus walking beside you every day physically, but you got to admit, like, it had to be cool. Like, it had to be a good thing. I can't imagine having the gift for 3 years and then suddenly having to relinquish it either. It was probably difficult to believe that they would get anything better than Jesus. I mean, he is the Son of God, right? I mean, like, that's a pretty good deal. But God has a tendency to give us something good, then ask us, man, and this can be hard when he does this, but then he asks us, if you trust me, I'll give you something better. We don't want to because we're familiar with what we have. But then he says, trust me. And trusting God has taken, man, it has taken me on some roller coaster rides. But it has always brought me back to something better in the end. And it wasn't easy leaving previous ministries. But each move in God's timing brought me to a better fit. I can't imagine a fit much better than here at Central. But as I've said since day one, if God calls me elsewhere, you don't want me here. God may call a pastor to a church, but he may also call a better pastor to a church. And if God has a better pastor for Central, then the last thing I want to do is stand in the way of you being blessed in that. But let's just hope that God has already paired the right pastor with the right church for a long, long time. And we can talk about this another 20 years when I retire, all right? But I would like to make it very, very difficult for another pastor to ever be shepherding you longer than I have shepherded you in the end. But if God says go, I'm going. That's what it means to see the big picture and to follow the Spirit. This is what it may be what I want, but if God says do this, then that's what we do. So get ready, stand strong, see the big picture, and sense the Spirit's conviction. All right? He gives them a little look into what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit comes. It's just a little glimpse, but he summarizes it really nice. Actually gives 3 points for it, which could be a sermon in itself, but I kept this pretty short for you. The Spirit convicts of sin. This is number one he gives. The Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit is fully God, but he also serves in a different way than Jesus did, a fully equal role as Jesus and God the Father. Jesus tells the disciples what the role of the Holy Spirit will be, and he gives them these 3 points. The Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Threefold. So let's look at each of them because it does take a little discernment to figure out how you convict of two things that seem completely opposite of each other when we say he convicts of sin and righteousness. So let's begin with the conviction of sin. Hopefully you all know the sensation of conviction of sin. Don't try to tell me you're not a sinner because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? And we're not going to call God a liar, so if you're telling me you're not a sinner, that makes you the liar. All right? The Spirit convicts us on two fronts when it comes to sin. Before we sin, to steer us away from sin, to steer us around it. But he also convicts us after we've sinned, so when we ignore the first warning, that we come back and we repent. Let me give you a little life hack here. All right? Life hack. Listen to the conviction of sin before you sin so you don't have to come back and repent later. Although, confessing and repenting of your sin can be very sweet times with God as well. But don't be foolish and go sin just so you can repent and have a moment with God. But when you do plow through your pre-conviction stage, when the Holy Spirit is telling you, this is not a good idea, you shouldn't do this, this is wrong, you know it's wrong, be sure to be attentive to that post-sin conviction when you plow through it anyway. The Holy Spirit has the job of making people aware of Jesus and his offer of salvation. He carries the responsibility of convincing people's hearts that Jesus does love them. Sin clouds that, but the Spirit has the ability to break through that cloud and offer clarity. See, most people that don't believe in Jesus still agree that there are things in this world that are wrong. They often believe that when you do something that brings harm to other people, there's some wrong in that, right? They at least know that from the beginning. The work of the Holy Spirit generally helps people at least have some limits to their sin. However, there are always a few that just intentionally provoke God out of hate. Just imagine what our world would look like, though, if the Holy Spirit didn't reign in anyone from sin. If there was no conviction of sin of any kind, and all we did, we were just left to our own ways and the deceitfulness of our heart, this world would be a much, much uglier place if the Holy Spirit were not present in it. The Spirit also convicts of righteousness. The word translated convict is also a Greek word that means to expose or to bring to light. And the picture that comes with the phrasing of the translation might help you better understand what Jesus meant, all right? Conviction can be a negative, but it can also be a positive. It can be a very good thing. And Jesus would no longer be present to convict the world of righteousness by His own righteousness, but the Spirit will pick up the role and help people understand what it means to be sinless. In order to sin less, well, there has to be a commitment to living more righteous. So where do we find our righteousness? Through faith in Jesus. Paul explained it this way in relation to how Abraham was considered righteous in Romans 4:22-24. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not that it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but also for us. It, righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us that Jesus can meet our righteousness deficiency. Righteousness is doing what is right for the right reasons. And people can't see Jesus live out his righteousness as he did in front of the disciples 2,000 years ago. All we have to inspect is the testimony that the disciples gave us through Scripture. That's what we have to look at. But it confirms that the Spirit's ministry is in complete conjunction with Scripture. How many times when you are convicted is because a Bible verse comes to mind? Yeah, sometimes it's Bible verses you learned when you're in like third grade, right? Sometimes they come back. They have a way of just reminding you that, hey, you're about to do something really, really stupid. Jesus going to be with a holy God demands righteousness as well. And Jesus had to pay the price of taking on our sin by death, but then through the power of his resurrection, showed his power over death. And even as I preach this to you, you can see that we need the Holy Spirit to help us figure this all out, because it's not just a simple concept. But as we read Scripture, he helps us understand it. Imagine being God and understanding everything on a level so far above anyone else, and you really got to water it down just so that even the adults in the room have a chance to understand it. The Spirit is then sent as a kind of a tutor, if you will, to help us. And it would be like having the world's foremost authority on rocket science come to a preschool class. And the scientist knows that the kids aren't going to get it, but maybe if he draws the pictures with crayons and uses really little words, maybe, they'll get some of it. And the kids might understand that a rocket fuel is lit and on fire and it blows up and it pushes the rocket into the sky. Maybe they get that much. But if the scientist comes, and I dumb this down enough for me to be able to read in an intelligible way. But if that scientist comes into the preschool class and said, rocket engines produce thrust by the expulsion of exhaust fluid that has been accelerated to high speed through a propelling nozzle. The fluid is usually a gas created by high pressure, 150 to 4,350 pound per square inch, 10 to 300 bar, combustion of solid or liquid propellants consisting of fuel and oxidizer components within a combustion chamber. You're going to look about like you do right now, right? Like I said, that's the dumbed down version too. I once attended a conference by Answers in Genesis led by their astrophysicist Jason Lyle, and I was really excited to hear this guy. Like, this guy's going to have some cool stuff. And when he got done, all I could think was, I don't know what he said, but that sounded really intelligent. Like, that was, man, that was cool, but I couldn't repeat any of it. So God sends the Holy Spirit to bring it down to our level to put it into words so that with his help, he can help us understand it a little bit better. And that's what he does. That's his convicting in sin, but also convicting in righteousness. But then there's a third conviction as well, the conviction of judgment. If we look at a big picture, as Jesus shared, the Holy Spirit shows people their error and sin, the redemptive power and the righteousness, and the judgment when we fail to accept the benefits of the righteousness that He offers. Satan is the epitome of arrogance and unrighteousness, and he will be judged for his destruction of God's creation. Judgment is imminent. The Spirit isn't here to make sure we're judged, but rather to direct us to the righteousness of God so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of sin. He exposes that it is written in what is written in Romans 14:11-12. It says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." So there's nobody that squeaks by that. You know, there's no side avenue to get around. All right. The Spirit is our advocate, counseling us to repent and turn away from the sin so that we don't have to face the judgment of damnation, but rather accept God's offer to live in His presence for eternity. Again, this is a good conviction. It's for your benefit that God communicates it to us. There are plenty of, and I use this word loosely, preachers that refuse to preach about judgment because we just want to focus on God's love. That's great, but without judgment, we don't need a Savior. The need for a Savior exists because we face judgment. We have to understand that we deserve death in order to understand that Jesus offers life. If He never died, nobody would care. If we never died, nobody would care about how we can have life because we would just always take it for granted. Because we'd always live. It's the imminent coming of death that makes life so valuable, isn't it? We know death's coming one day. We don't know when. We hope it's a long time from now. But that's what makes life so valuable. Without judgment, we have no reason to choose righteousness because there would be no consequences for the evil in our life. The Holy Spirit comes along and gives us the answers to the final exam. We just need to study the guide, the Bible, so that we're ready when it comes. He leads us, He guides us, He prepares us so that we are ready with the right answers at Judgment Day. Not based on our own actions because, well, we're sinners. He convicts us and tells us that we're sinners so that we can go and claim Jesus' righteousness. That, my friends, is a beautiful gift. And in a nutshell, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And God is sending to help the disciples so that they don't stumble, but also so that we don't stumble. Jesus is returning to the Father. He's there now, but one day He's coming back for us. We will face that judgment. So we need to continue to stand strong. We need to continue to see the big picture. And we need to sense the Spirit's conviction. I'll be honest, without His convictions, I would not have understood all of this. Some days it's still a little confusing or a little cloudy, but you just keep on reading the Bible, you keep studying it, and you ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today, you say, "Pastor, I have no doubt if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven." If that's you today, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I don't really know that I would spend eternity in heaven, but I'd like to talk about that more later." If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and you need prayer just to continue to stand strong because it's been a little tough lately, if that's you, would you slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Thank you. If you're here and say, "You know, I haven't really looked at the big picture of it all. I've kind of just looked at church and Jesus and my own little bubble and just how it affects me." If you need to look at the big picture and need understanding for that, would you slip up your hand for prayer? Maybe you're here and you've sensed the Spirit's conviction and you haven't been real good at obeying it. If that's something you need prayer for today, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for this day. We thank You for Your love, Your commitment to us. We thank You for looking at us as friends rather than just servants. And Lord, You said because of that, You will help us to see that big picture. I ask that You would be with us today, Lord, that we would continue to stand strong in Your word. In each and everything that we do, every action in our life, Lord, help us to see it as an opportunity to glorify You. We also ask that You help us to see the big picture. Lord, sometimes it is a little confusing. But we know that you gave it to us for a reason. Help us to study it until we comprehend it. We also ask that you help us to sense the Spirit's conviction, all the different levels, whether it be sin or righteousness or judgment. Help us to be convicted of all of them. And Lord, help us to come away seeing that you truly are the one way we can escape eternal death. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.